Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is good and precious and true and wise. And Father, here in Titus, you teach such practical things. We pray this morning that you fill us with faith to receive your instruction. Help me to speak your truth faithfully, clearly. Help all of us to listen intently because it's your truth. And we love it, and we want to live in the light of it because it's your truth. And Father, we pray your strength to do that, the strength of your Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nearly 3 years ago, lugging dive gear around kind of wore me out. And at the same time, I also found that all of my belts were shrinking because I kept having to use a hole that was closer to the end of the belt. And so I decided that I needed to get fitter. Not necessarily fit, but fitter. And I can be a little bit obsessive sometimes. And so I did a heap of reading about how to get fitter. And let me tell you, there is a lot of stuff that you can read. There's techniques and there's routines and there's articles full of science and jargon and there's programs and gear that you can spend a fortune on. And it was all a bit overwhelming until I realized there were actually only two things that I needed to do. I needed to eat less junk and I needed to spend more time picking up heavy things. And since I did that, the belt holes have slowly started going in the other direction, and lugging the dive gear is a lot less exhausting. Is there anybody in this room, who doesn't want to be part of a spiritually fit, spiritually healthy church? We all want that, right? Well, again, there is no end of seminars and programs and books and conferences and consultants devoted to building healthy churches. And then there's Paul's little letter to Titus, written explicitly to set this young church on Crete on the right path to grow into a healthy church. And it's only a really short letter. You can read it in 5 minutes. Paul doesn't say everything that he could say. Presumably, though, he says the things that are most important to say for a young church to grow into a healthy church. And I don't know if you noticed this on the way through, but he really only gives two instructions. And if you didn't notice them, doesn't matter, because as he wraps up the letter, he gives them again. Now, our church is not a young church. Our parish was originally founded in 1909. But these are still two pretty fundamental things that we need to hear if we want to be a healthy church. So the first thing Paul tells them to do is shun fruitless arguments and those who pursue them. Shun fruitless arguments and those who pursue them. So he says, look at verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Now, if the internet has taught us anything, it has taught us that we find it hard to resist arguing endlessly about stupid things. And when you start to follow Jesus, if you are afflicted with that urge to argue, it doesn't immediately magically go away. You just end up with this whole new realm of things to argue about. And some arguments are worth having. Some arguments are worth having. In the next paragraph, Paul mentions a guy named Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, we have the record of Apollos arguing theology with the local Jews in Achaia to prove that Jesus was God's chosen Messiah. Some arguments are necessary. Some are necessary to help new believers work stuff through. Sometimes you and I have to argue stuff through because one of us has got the wrong end of the stick on something that we find in the Bible. Sometimes it is necessary to publicly dispute false statements that are going to lead people down destructive paths, or to point out subtle but serious falsehoods that people might be tempted to believe. Some arguments are worth having, but a great many are not. A great many are just foolish controversy that produces no spiritual fruit and actually does spiritual harm. For the Christians on Crete, this seemed to have involved a couple of things in particular. Firstly, Paul writes about genealogies. So we don't really know, but maybe there were people who were trying to connect their family tree into the genealogies that we find in the Old Testament, as if that gave them some sort of spiritual significance. Maybe they were finding some obscure and dubious message or code in the names in the Old Testament genealogies and making a big fuss about it. Genealogy. Second, he mentions quarrels about the law. You remember back in chapter 1, we saw there were people who were trying to teach the Christians on Crete that they still had to live under the Jewish law, as if the coming of Jesus didn't fulfill the law. They were claiming that you had to take on all of this Jewish stuff before you could be considered a real Christian. Notice that in both those cases, the foolish controversies are about stuff that's in the Bible. That's where the danger comes. It's not people going, oh, we should ditch the Bible and we should read the Quran instead. Not many Christians would fall for that. No, these guys would go, hey, we're Bible guys too. We love the Bible. But their emphasis is not the Bible's emphasis. They read the Bible against the grain. Most importantly, their starting point is not the gospel message about Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the anchor point for everything in the Bible. That gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that is the axle around which everything else revolves, like the spokes and the rim of a wheel. And they don't treat it like that. And so even though they might have been using Bible words and maybe even Bible references, their message is not the Bible's message. They've bent the message out of shape by making the most prominent thing something other than the gospel. They want to talk about genealogies rather than the death of Jesus. They want to focus on the Old Testament law rather than the resurrection of Jesus. But we can only rightly understand the genealogies or the Old Testament law or anything else in the scriptures if we view them through the lens of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All of the Bible is about the gospel, and all of the Bible can only be understood in the light of the gospel. And because these troublemakers at Crete weren't doing that, their arguments were just empty and superficial, empty and unprofitable foolishness that would only divide and weaken God's young church on that little island. And when it happens today, it has the same effect on churches on our much bigger island if it isn't appropriately dealt with. Now today, it's not often about genealogies and the Old Testament law, although sometimes it is. I've periodically come across people who claim Christians should be living under the Old Testament law. But it comes in all sorts of ways. Over the years, I've dealt with people who wanted to make a very big deal about the name of God and which language you should use in speaking God's name, as if that was the heart of the thing. I've regularly dealt with people who insist on neatly tying up things that Scripture does not neatly tie up, like the paradox of God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility, or like God's triune nature. I've dealt with people who wanted to change the church's consistent historical understanding of the Bible's teaching on things like sexuality or the call to make disciples or the uniqueness of Christ. I've dealt with people who always wanted to talk about miracles and healings and revival and who seemed to find the death and the resurrection of Jesus pretty ho-hum and boring. I've dealt with people who insisted that we were not talking enough about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and that needed to change, which I've learned is code that means we don't talk about the Holy Spirit using the language or the unbiblical framework of that wacky church over there. I've dealt with people who insisted that they were getting direct messages from God and we needed to take their directions as seriously as we take the Bible. I've dealt with people who seem to devote their waking hours to finding the fulfillment of all biblical prophecy in the events of our little moment in history and predicting when Christ was going to return. From those earliest days on Crete up until today, the church has always, always faced the issue of people who want to devote themselves to foolish controversies and unprofitable arguments and who want to suck everybody else into such unfruitful time-wasting too. And sometimes it's just a sad and misguided individual who everybody knows is a bit wacky and who nobody takes seriously. But we can't count on that. And it's dangerous to do so. Do you remember from chapter 1? Do you remember what impact this stuff was having on the young believers at Crete? Chapter 1, verse 11 said that what was happening, they were... Have a look, chapter 1, verse 11. They were ruining... They were ruining whole households. Whole families were being led away from the gospel, which means they were being led away from God and back into judgment. Whole families. That is why Titus is instructed to deal with it the way that he does in verse 10. Warn them once, warn them again, and then have nothing to do with them. You don't just shun people out of hand. Titus is to explain to them that they've got it wrong and to help them see the truth. And even if they won't listen, he's to have another go. But once it becomes clear that they are committed to pushing these things and they're not going to listen, then it's time to cut them loose. He, and I take it the church, are to have nothing more to do with them. I don't think that means, you know, cutting them in the street. It means that their arguments are not to be entertained, and it's to be made clear to them and to everybody else that they are not part of the church family. They are not viewed as a brother or sister to be nurtured in the faith. No, they are an unsaved person who needs to come to faith. And because we breathe the cultural air that we breathe, we might react against that. We might go, isn't that unloving? Our instinct might be that the loving thing to do would be to disagree with them, but to continue to welcome them and respect them and tolerate that person, because Jesus told us even to love our enemies. Well, for the Christian, the instinct to love is always the right one. So, yes, it's always the right instinct. But we must escape the worldly, short-sighted, shallow, and sentimental understanding of love and embrace a more biblical one. Notice in verse 11 that Paul calls the person who engages in this foolish controversy and can't be corrected. What does he call them? Three things. Tell me the three things. Warped, sinful, self-condemned, condemned by their own actions. Their fixation with arguing about barren, fruitless controversy, it is an outworking of the fact that they do not belong to God and they are under his condemnation. They are not yet saved and they need to repent of their sin and seek salvation in Christ. But if I keep treating them like a member of Christ's church, then I'm sending them the message that they are saved and they don't need to repent. Do you know what that's like? I don't know if you can see the picture or not, but this is what it's like. It's like seeing a great white shark sneaking up behind your dive buddy and giving him the okay symbol. Does that sound like a loving thing to do to you? Thanks, Brad. We love the person who is fixated on spreading foolish controversies and arguing about spiritual nonsense by making it clear where they stand with God and what they need to do about it. Embracing them, tolerating them, continuing to give them a hearing as if they're part of the family is not loving them. It's also not loving others, because what they're doing isn't just spiritually deadly for them, it is spiritually deadly for others around them. There are others in the church who are maybe still new Christians or not very discerning Christians, or Christians who've got a grudge against their growth group leader or their pastor looking for an excuse to think less of them, or Christians who haven't yet left behind a worldly love for novelty and the newest thing. And all of these people and more can be led down disastrous paths by the nonsense that this one person is pushing. To let that cancer continue and risk infecting those people, that's not loving, that's negligent. Some of you know that I wasn't saved in an Anglican church, but in a church in a different denomination a long time ago. That denomination is now shrinking into oblivion, because unprofitable and useless foolishness was politely indulged and not shut down 60 or 70 years ago, and it was all done in the name of love. Love, love for the sinner, love for the church family, love for our neighbours. That's what compels us to take this difficult step when it is necessary. That's love. If we want our church to be a spiritually healthy spiritual family, then we have to ensure that we shun teaching that is spiritually unprofitable and useless. When you hear me speak firmly against some idea or movement or group, understand that's what's driving it. When you think I have dealt harshly with someone in not letting them exercise an influence that they have sought, or when you think I've dealt harshly with someone by not meeting with them again to discuss their ideas as they want, at least entertain the possibility that this is what is driving those actions and decisions. If a church wants to be healthy, then one of the fundamental things it has to do is negative. It has to shun foolish arguments and those who pursue them. If the church wants to be healthy, there is a second fundamental thing it has to do, which is positive. It has to pursue practical godliness. Pursue practical godliness. Each and every one of us should be devoted to pursuing practical godliness. And this has been the key theme in the letter. And Paul has given a bunch of examples of what it looks like for leaders and for men and women of different ages. And he's told slaves what practical godliness looks like for them. And he's told them what it looks like in our relationship with government and with our neighbours. And he finishes with one final example there in the paragraph that begins in verse 12. He explains to Titus he's going to send another team member to relieve him so that he can come up and meet with Paul. And then in verse 13 he says, "Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for, literally, urgent needs and not be unfruitful. Zenas and Apollos are probably the guys who brought Paul's letter to Titus. They've hand-delivered it. And now they're obviously heading off on some other missionary project somewhere else. And Paul wants Titus to give them all the resources that they need to be supplied for their onward journey. And then he indicates that he expects Titus to get the church involved in meeting this immediate need. Supporting these visiting missionaries is a practical part of what it means to be devoted to doing good works and living a spiritually fruitful life, the godly life that he's been calling us to right through the letter. And because Paul is highlighting this one more time, I'm going to highlight it one more time. If God has made you his, if God has made you his, then you are devoted to doing good works. You are devoted to living a life of practical godliness. If God has made you his, then each day you are praying for and you are trying to live the self-control and the integrity that Paul has urged on leaders and men and women of all those different ages, that he's even urged on slaves. When you're grumpy with your family, or you feel let down by your friends, if God has made you his, then you are deliberately trying to do that, to exercise self-control in those moments when it is most difficult. When you face the temptation to lust or gluttony or drunkenness or laziness, you are deliberately trying to exercise self-control and integrity, and you are seeking God's strength to do that. You are seeking to live practical holiness by being an upstanding citizen who prays for your leaders, even the ones you think are ratbags, who pays your taxes, and who respects your laws, even the ones you think are silly. In your relationships with both your spiritual family and the watching world, you are working at controlling your tongue and keeping it from slandering anybody. You are seeking to have harmonious relationships with your neighbours and your workmates and your classmates and whoever else you spend your day with. You are seeking to show them, if God has made you his, you are seeking to show them kindness and humility, even the ones who test your patience. And you are putting your hand in your pocket to invest in gospel ministry. You are self-sacrificially generous in funding our local ministry as a church. You are self-sacrificially generous in supporting our link missionaries and people who've gone from here to do AFES ministry in other parts of the country and to other places. When an extra unexpected need comes up, you are pleased to help because you are devoted to godliness, and the practical dimensions of godliness extend even to our wallets and our credit cards. There are all sorts of things that we can be devoted to in our lives. Yeah? It's pretty obvious from how we prioritize our time and how we spend our money and what we talk about. It's pretty obvious what we are devoted to. What do those things suggest about what you're devoted to? Would people say to you, yeah, I mean, they mightn't use these words, but would they say, yeah, he's devoted to practical godliness, she's devoted to practical godliness, yeah. They're not perfect, but they're devoted to those things. That's who they want to be. That's what we must be devoted to if we want for ourselves what God wants for us. The healthy church is made up of people committed to shunning foolish arguments and those who pursue them, and devoted to practical godliness. And the source of that devotion and the motivation for it and the power to pursue it and the freedom to start anew every time we fail in it, all of it comes from the thing that Paul starts the letter with and ends the letter with and weaves all the way through the letter. It's there. What's the very last sentence? Somebody tell me. I don't care how many people, but what's the very last sentence? Grace be with you all. It's God's grace that saves us into this new commitment and devotion. It's God's grace that saves us from our warped and sinful selves. It's God's grace that preserves us from the temptation to fall into foolish controversies. It's God's grace that teaches us the goodness of godliness, the joy of the godly life. It's God's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodly and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright lives, because we have left the mastery of those desires and passions and we now have a far, far better master. Because of God's grace, we know that the day of resurrection is coming for us. The day when we will be made new and glorious as Christ has been made new and glorious. Because of God's grace in me, I am moved to want to show kindness and generosity and forgiveness, to want to show grace to others around me, to look for ways of pointing them to Christ and His grace. The healthy church, do you see it? It's a very simple letter. The healthy church is made up of people committed to shunning foolish controversy and devoted to pursuing the life of practical godliness, because those people know how deeply the grace of God is with them every day, every minute, every step of the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will grasp the goodness of your grace. It's this smack bang in the middle of this letter, Father, that magnificent thing you've done in the gospel of Jesus. Father, we pray that we will be people who are overwhelmed by your kindness and your generosity and your forgiveness, who are flooded by your grace. And Father, we pray that from that will come all that we need to want to and to be equipped to shun foolish controversy. Father, if we are tempted in that direction, lead us in repentance. Give us the wisdom to spot foolishness and to leave it, to be to nothing to do with it. Give us the love to do the hard things that are necessary when those circumstances arise. And Father, instead, give us both the motivation and the equipping to pursue the practical godliness that you so clearly call us to in this letter. That self-control, that grace exercised in the day-to-day, the mundane, the simple Monday to Friday things. Father, fill us with a devotion, a passion for practical godliness, because we grasp so deeply the goodness of your grace. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.